Well, it happens to us every day, doesn't it? We are constantly barraged with one single message. You have a need. We can meet the need, but it'll cost you. You know, it's funny, it happens every single day, and when you come to church, a lot of times the message sounds very much the same, but it's different. In that the church, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is presented as in the form of a need, that you have a need to be right with God, because in and of yourself, you're not. You need not to have sin in your life in order to have a right standing with the Lord. And that's a need that you can't meet yourself to get rid of your sin. But God has provided the solution to that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, placing our faith in Him takes our sins away. And we have a right standing with God. Our need is met. But every other day of the week, we come before advertising. No offense to David Martin, copywriter. No offense, but still true, in that we struggle with this message that is really presented as an alternate form of salvation. You have a need that you can't meet. You need this product. Okay, you need this service. Ah, but don't fear. Salvation is at hand. And it seems that salvation always costs only about $19.95. But the funny part is, to me, that you discover that the salvation really isn't yours, but it's theirs. Because you literally have to keep paying for it in order for it to keep happening. It's a cycle. Dissatisfaction, this can satisfy, you get it, but you still have dissatisfaction. I'd like for us to look today at 1 Kings chapter 21 as we look at dethroning a greedy heart. So if you've got a Bible, turn with us to 1 Kings chapter 21. We continue through a series we're calling Kings X, which we look at 10 different kings from the books of Kings and Chronicles. And today we come to a guy named Ahab. Ahab and Jezebel, king and queen, almost synonymous for corruption, the names themselves, synonymous with corruption, evil, and power, and greed. And the story that we look at today is probably the epitome of what made them greedy. Let's begin in verse 1, chapter 21. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. And I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and ate no food. You kind of get the picture here, not of the king of Israel, but as a four-year-old child who doesn't get what he wants. So he goes to his room, lays on his bed, and pouts, which is what Ahab has done. So he wants a vegetable garden next to his palace, and Naboth owns the plot of land that has the vineyard, and Ahab decides that he'll motivate Naboth into selling him or giving him the property. And notice how Ahab tries to motivate Naboth to give him the land. He motivates him with the same motivation that Ahab himself has, that's greed. Tries to say, "Look, I'll give you a better vineyard. What you got is nice, but I want it, so I'll give you one that's better." As if that'll motivate him to give up his land. Or, if you prefer not, "I'll pay for it. I'll give you a handsome sum for it." But notice that Naboth is not motivated by greed. It's not a financial issue for him, but it's rather one of morality. He says, I'm not going to give you the land, which is the inheritance of my forefathers. It's the Lord forbid me that I do that. And back in Leviticus chapter 25, it says that you don't do that. You don't give up the land that came down from generation to generation. It stays within the family. So Ahab gets all upset, goes in the house, and pouts. I want to show you some video of actually where this took place in Israel. It's helpful to see how close the vineyard was to Ahab's palace. Kind of get your bearings. Once again, here's Israel. We've been down here in the south. We're going to look up here north at Galilee. Notice a couple of things. There's a ridge that goes right here and a mountain. See that little dot? That's a mountain. We kind of turn sideways. Now we're facing east because this is the way our map is. You'll see again the ridge and a mountain, which is what we see on the map. You've got the ridge, and you've got a mountain. This mountain at the edge of it on the far west side is Jezreel, where they lived. And we're going to look as if we're going to be standing here at Jezreel and looking east, looking down this valley with this mountain here on the right. That's the perspective that we gain as we look at this next scene. So here we are standing on Jezreel, looking down the valley. Here's the mountain to the right. This is Mount Gilboa, incidentally, where Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. But we're standing here looking east on Jezreel. Now it's still the same section. The vineyard of Naboth would have been on this slope down in this area. And as we turn back and look back up the hill a little bit, we can see where Ahab's palace would have been. It would have sat on the top there. And so you can see how close it was. We back up and get a bigger perspective. The palace would have been here on the top, and Naboth's vineyard would have been either on this slope right here or more than likely here in this little section of ground, this plot of ground. And so Ahab wants this section of land and says, look, I'll do whatever I have to do to get it. Naboth says, no deal. There's two friends walking down the road, and they meet a genie. The genie says, I'll grant any wish that you want. Whichever one of you makes the wish first, I'll grant it. But know that when you make the wish, I'm going to give your friend twice as much. Double what you wish. And the greedier of the two friends, you know, is waiting, because he knows immediately what he wants, but he didn't want to say it because he didn't want his friend to have twice as much. So finally he comes over to his friend and he shakes him and he says, make your wish. And the guy says, okay, I wish to be made blind in one eye. Now, it's kind of a silly story, but it illustrates well almost a parable on greed. Because the fact is that greed blinds us to blessings and increases our need for more. Greed and its cousin, envy, blind you to blessings. We don't see it here in this text, but if you were to look throughout the context of Kings and Chronicles, you'd see that Ahab, this wasn't his only palace. I mean, he has a palace to begin with, but it's not the only one he has. This is just his summer home here in Jezreel. His major palace was down a little further south in Samaria, big old place. And so he has a palace in Samaria, the capital. He has a summer home here in Jezreel, but he wants a vegetable garden close to his palace. Doesn't want to have to travel to get it. He wants it right beside him. Never mind the fact that he's the king. Never mind the fact that he's got two huge palaces. Never mind he's got all these riches. He's off in his room pouting because he can't have a vegetable garden next to his palace. Greed blinds us to blessings. He was king of the nation, but he had to have Naboth's land. I saw a cartoon some time ago on Hagar. He says, all a man really needs is a nice home, food, clothing for his family. Yet everywhere there is jealousy, greed, and a desire for power. And I'm going to straighten that out as soon as I become king. Isn't it amazing how we can see how everybody else is corrupt? That guy really shouldn't be making as much money as he is. That guy doesn't deserve the spouse that they have. Boy, look at their house. That's fantastic. And for us, we think, but we deserve more. Greed blinds us to blessings, and it only increases our need for more. Look at how Solomon phrased it in Ecclesiastes. Let's look at the screen. The New International Version translates it like this: "And I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind." You ever tried to chase the wind? Can't catch it. It's elusive. It's a continual effort that you never come to the conclusion. It's meaningless. It's well put here. And he says that all labor and achievement spring from envy, of envying our neighbor. I want this, and so you strive for it, but it's like chasing after the wind. It's meaningless, because once you get it, there's always somebody else that's going to have something else that you don't have. And to let that be your motivation for life is to get so that you feel like you're up with everybody else. It's meaningless, because once you get there, there's still another level that you don't have. You know, 28 years ago, this is fascinating, the typical supermarket in America had 9,000 items. Today, we have over 30,000 items in the typical supermarket. The average American goes to the mall 3 times a month, and every time they go, they spend an average of $60. Average household here in America carries more than $7,600 in credit card debt. Average. You see, somehow we keep telling ourselves, if I have just a little more, I'll be satisfied. Just a little more money. You know, next year when I get that raise, well, I'm going to be set. If I could just have a little more money, we'd loosen the belt a little bit, and we'd be better. If I could just have a little more square footage, if I could just have a little more popularity, if I could just have a little more sex, if I could just have a little more knowledge, a little better education, it's always just a step further than what you have. If I have that, then I'll be satisfied. Greed is like three things. It's like nasal spray, potato chips, and Coca-Cola. It's like nasal spray, because what do you do when you're clogged? A little nasal spray, and you're done. Ah, I feel great. For a couple of hours, and then what happens? Closes up tight again, in fact, even tighter. So what do you have to do? Now you have to have 2 puffs. All right? And it's just a spiral down. What about potato chips? You can't have just one potato chip, right? You got to eat half the bag. Unless they're low-fat chips, then you can eat the whole bag. Right? Coca-Cola. You're thirsty, you drink it, my favorite soft drink, but what happens when you're done? Still thirsty. It doesn't solve your need. And this is what greed is like. It presents this illusion that if you get this, it will satisfy. And you get it, and for a time you feel satisfied, but only for a time. I'd like to show you another film clip. Today's kind of video day. Show you a film clip that I showed you some years ago, probably my favorite scene from the Western Lonesome Dove. We'll talk a little bit about it afterwards.
Hello, Gus.
Lori Dart. How long's Jake been gone?
2 days.
Well, he'll be back.
Yes, I know he will. He ain't gonna take me to California, though.
Nope. Don't be too hard on him. He got you out of Lonesome Dove anyway, you see.
At least I didn't get all down like this when I was in Lonesome Dove.
That's because back there you was never expecting nothing. And then here comes Jake. Get you all full of hope. Trouble is, Jake ain't a man to support nobody's hopes but his own.
What'd you stop off for?
Well, such a nice day, I thought I'd just ride over and we'd cut the cards or something.
Yeah, what do I get if I win this time?
All right, then, if you win, you can pretend you're a fancy lady in San Francisco and I'll bring you a glass of buttermilk.
I don't even like buttermilk, Gus.
Well, what then? You know.
I just want to go to San Francisco. That's what I want.
Lori, listen to me now, pretty little thing. You see, life in San Francisco is still just life. Now, if you want only one thing too much, it's likely to turn out a disappointment. Now, the only healthy way to live, as I see it, is to learn to like all the little everyday things.
Yeah, like what?
Like a sip of good whiskey of an evening, or a soft bed, or a glass of buttermilk, or say, a feisty gentleman like myself.
What I like about that clip is that this young lady, running from her past, thinks that all the answers to her life's problems are found in San Francisco. That all she's got to do is somehow get to San Francisco, that's all she wants, and everything will be fine. And now she's bumped up against the reality that she can't get there. And she's devastated, because that's it. Isn't it amazing in our life that God blesses us with all these things, but we lack this one little thing, and that seems to be all that we can focus on. All these other blessings are happening around us, and we miss this, we don't have this one little thing, and we think life begins and ends with us acquiring that. But the beautiful statement that Robert Duvall says is that life in San Francisco is still just life. Okay? What you're running from away from Lonesome Dove, what you're running from in your past to get to wherever you think it is you need to be, and then all of a sudden your past is suddenly gone. My friend, your past will follow you wherever it is you're trying to go, unless you deal with it today, here, and now. You can run from one marriage to another, and lo and behold, you're still a selfish person. You can run from one job to another, and what do you know? There's still a jerk that works in the cubicle beside you. You can't run from the thing that's really bothering you. You've got to deal with that. And a lot of times what it is that's messing us up inside is a spirit of discontentment. I've seen a pattern in my life, a pattern in people whom I know and my family, and people that I've counseled. It's a pattern that people rarely have contentment where they are now. They're always looking toward the next step or the next stage in life. Think about it. You went through this when you were a teenager. What did you want more than anything when you were a teenager but to be an adult? Then you're adult and you're single. What are you burning to do, especially you ladies? Get married. Okay? And as soon as you get married, then what? Well, let's have kids. You can't wait to have kids. Then you have kids, and then what? You can't wait for the kids to leave, right? When the kids leave, then you can't wait to retire. And it's just, it's always looking forward to the next thing. And you miss the blessings of where you are right now by always looking toward that time that's yet to come. What's amazing, though, is if you'll stop and have enough wherewithal for just a minute to look back, and you'll see that in each stage that you longed for the next stage, there are periods of regret. Why didn't I, when I was a teenager, just have fun and quit worrying so much about being an adult? Why, when I was single, did I not go on more mission trips? Did I not devote myself, you know, heart and soul, body and soul, as the text, 1 Corinthians says, that a single is devoted body and soul to Jesus Christ, undistracted devotion. How come when we were young and married and we didn't have kids and we had the freedom to go and minister creatively, we didn't do that? That instead we're so worried about, oh, we've got to have such and so. How come when we have kids, we look back and we think, boy, all we need is a little more free time away from the responsibilities of these children, but you look back and you think, boy, why didn't we have the time with spend the time with our kids? You're always looking forward with anticipation, always looking back with regret, and you're never enjoying the blessings of where God has you right now. Greed blinds us to blessings and increases our need for more. If you're not enjoying the blessings of today, but always looking toward that next stage in life, my friend, there's always going to be that next stage for you, and you will never enjoy life at all. You've got to learn, as Robert Duvall says, you've got to learn to enjoy the everyday things. But she was blind to what those were, because what she says, she says, yeah, like what? And he's able to rattle off a few that she could enjoy. So what's the solution then when you don't have something but you eagerly desire it? Well, you've got one of two paths to take. First, let's look at what Ahab did. Remember when we left him? He was pouting in his room. Let's pick it up there at verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, can't you just hear it? Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in his place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders, to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men, even she admits it, two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Very simple solution here. You can't get what you want by doing it right, do it wrong, but the bottom line is get what you want. And we're not going to read it for the sake of time, the next few verses, but that's exactly what happens. What she commands happens. Then look at verse 14. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came about when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. You get a very uncomfortable look here at the heart of mankind. And if we're honest, it's not just mankind's heart, but it's what you and I struggle with as well. Because what happens when you desire something, but you can't get it, or you can't afford it, or you know it's outside of God's law? What are the choices that we have? Well, if we listen to greed, greed makes you willing to compromise God's word in order to obtain. You want it so bad that it doesn't matter that it's wrong that you do such and so. You're going to do it because you've got to have it. Doesn't matter that you can't afford it. You do it. Doesn't matter that they're married. Go ahead and have a relationship with them. I want it no matter what, so God's law will just have to take an exception this time. And we move ahead into what we want. For the sake of a few vegetables close to his palace, Ahab is willing to kill a righteous man. You say, well, I'd never do that. Well, maybe you wouldn't. But how many times, for the sake of reputation, will we lie instead of face the embarrassment of an honest confession? Mark Twain said it well. He asked, what is the chief end of man? To get rich. In what way? Dishonestly if we can, honestly if we must. You know, to me, the Oscars are the epitome of this principle. Every year it seems to get worse. We will take people who on screen and often off screen are immoral and irreverent, and we will give them the highest honors that our country can afford outside the military. It's sad. But you know, it's not just Hollywood's problem. If you and I had lives on television, some preacher would be saying this about you and me. Because the temptation greed provides is to lie, is to compromise God's word. It's to keep all your money instead of sharing it. It's to whip out the credit card instead of trusting God by waiting. You know, 18%, here's a great application for you this week. 18% of Americans believe that it's not wrong to cheat a little on taxes, on income tax, since the government abuses the money anyway. 18%. Recently in Newsweek magazine, former President Clinton says that he regrets one of the 177 last-minute pardons that he made just before he left office. And he asked, Newsweek asked him, would you do it again? And this is what he said, quote, probably not, just for the politics. It wasn't worth the damage to my reputation. You know, personal compromise is never worth the damage it will do to your life. Which brings us now to verse 17. God brings Elijah, the prophet, onto the scene to come and slap Ahab's hand. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. Notice it's still Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs shall lick up your blood, even yours. And again, because of time, we won't read chapter 22, but if you were to read it on your own, you'd see Ahab goes out into battle in disguise so that he won't be killed, and yet an arrow is shot at random. It hits him between sections of his armor. I mean, this guy was intended to die in this battle. And he dies, he bleeds in the chariot, they wash the chariot, and the dogs lick his blood. Not only something said of Ahab, but look at verse 23. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. Again, because of time, we're not going to look at the story in 2 Kings chapter 9. But remember that valley that we looked down, we were standing on Jezreel, and we were looking down that valley? Well, from that exact same perspective, Jezebel would have been standing, you know, from the palace, looking out, and a guy about a generation later named Jehu, it says he drove like a madman, drove down that valley straight toward Jezreel, came up to the gate, shouted out to the officials that were up there, throw Jezebel down. They threw her down. Her blood splattered on the wall and on the horses when she hit. They ran over her with the horses, went inside and ate. When they came back outside to bury her, there was nothing left but her skull and the palms of her hands because the dogs had eaten the rest. We've still got a little time before lunch, so you're all right. But obviously, greed does not pay off. Look at the summary statement here in verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Wives, I'd like you to look closely at that last phrase. Ahab sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. The influence that you have over your man for the Lord or for evil. Think through the Bible. You've got David, who was influenced by several of the wives that he had, particularly Abigail, who influenced to basically save David's reputation by having him not kill Nabal. Influenced him for good, and yet the next generation, what happened with Solomon? His wives turned his heart away from the Lord, and he ended up becoming an idolater. Here you have Ahab, a century or so later, because his wife Jezebel incited him to do evil. What influence you ladies have over us, both for good and for evil, for the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it would be to see a lot of ladies get involved in that, how to pray for your husband, so that we might be influenced to honor the Lord Jesus. Notice the words here. He sold himself. He sold himself to do evil. That's exactly what we do. We will prostitute our values in order to get what we need. Howard Hendricks one time was walking down a street and met an attorney he knew from a local church. And he asked him what he was doing. He says, well, to be honest, I'm looking for a job. And this is one of the top five attorneys, corporate attorneys in the nation. And Hendricks said, you're kidding. You're looking for a job? And he says, yeah, the company that I was with, I told them they could just, you know, forget it because I wasn't going to write any more illegal or illegitimate contracts. And Hendricks spun around and he says, wow, isn't it amazing that you got this guy as regarded as one of the top five corporate lawyers in America, and he's unwilling to sell himself for money. Man, we need more men of God like that. It's one thing to just do the right thing, but how do you deal with the greed in your heart? How do you deal with the greed in your heart? How can you quench that? Well, essentially the Bible tells us. 1 Kings doesn't tell us here, though it gives us a hint of it with Naboth, where he says that I'm not going to sell the inheritance of my fathers. He's not motivated by greed or money. But the Bible tells us that you can overcome greed with gratitude. Overcome greed with gratitude. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to only be grateful when I feel grateful. And I tend to only feel grateful when I perceive that all my needs are met. But like so many of us, if I've got this one little area that I feel like God has dropped the ball, I will focus on that area while all these other things I'll ignore and won't give thanks for them. There's a passage in Romans that's chilling. It says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. What does this imply about those of us who do know God? That we need to honor Him as God and we need to give thanks. My friend, you need to become a worshiper of God, a growing worshiper of God. And to become a worshiper of God, you need to know that gratitude is the fuel of worship. If you are not grateful to God, you will not worship God, because gratitude is the fuel. Now, true, we can worship God just because of who He is, you know, theoretically. We can worship God because He's worthy of worship. True. But what really lights your fire to worship the Lord is to realize what He has done for you and sending Jesus. Under no obligation to do anything but judge your sin, Jesus died for your sin. Does that well up gratitude in your heart to worship the Lord? It should. Only gratitude can destroy that driving passion of greed. And greed takes on many forms. There's lust, there's materialism, there's prestige. But the root of greed is pride. I deserve more than I have. And the truth is, we deserve a whole lot less than what we have. So I want to challenge you to do something. I want to give you some homework. I don't usually give homework, but I want to give homework for this. And it's homework that I've done myself. I'd like you to make a list of 30 things that you're grateful for. Now, I say 30 because your first 15 will be easy. Okay, I'm thankful for this, for this, for this, no problem. But then it's that last 15 or so that's going to force you to quit thinking about what God needs to do to meet your needs, and it will help you realize what God has already done in your life. It will help you to shift from being a needy person to a grateful person. Okay, and I'm not just saying this, really, 30 things for you to do. May I read several that I've written? I won't read the whole thing, but here's several that I wrote. I'm grateful for my salvation completely by God's grace. I'm grateful my parents are saved. I'm grateful our elders are all friends and work well together, meaning here at the church. I'm grateful that my wife and children aren't hungry. I'm grateful that God has let me hurt because He loves me enough to move me to change. I'm grateful I can trust God when I don't know what in the world is going on. You know what's going to happen as you do this? You will begin to think of things to thank God for, instead of always coming to God asking. The longer you live, the more I think you're going to realize that gratitude is inseparably bound to the freedom that you desire. You desire freedom, you desire peace, you desire joy in life, then be a grateful person. Our Father, how easy it is for us to come to you and rattle off 30 things we need, a list that we could make in a moment. And yet how difficult it is for us to think beyond a dozen, beyond 15 things we're thankful for. I pray through this meager exercise we might begin to have a mind that is renewed, a mind that is not conformed to the pattern of this world, a pattern that says that we must have more to be satisfied, a chasing after the wind. But instead, Lord, our mind might be focused more toward the Lord Jesus Christ, who had so little that only his clothes were raffled off at his death. And yet he was content. Help us, Lord, to be thankful. Help us, Lord, to let that gratitude fuel a life of worship, a life of devotion. Help us not to be like Ahab, who had all this stuff and yet had to have this vineyard because it was close. Instead, Lord, give us a heart of contentment that we might honor you with a life of gratitude. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.